This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
And yeah, and I think that's why what's happening in Sudan is so interesting, because, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's our ummah against each other. It's the UAE that is leading the way in what's happening in Sudan. Again, correct me if I'm wrong, I'm not too well versed in it. So it's difficult to see your own body hurting you.
Yeah, I mean, the Sudan is two factions. One is called the RSF, which is a paramilitary group, and the other is the Sudanese Army, the National Sudanese Army. So 2019 people, there was a nationwide protest to remove the 30-year dictatorship of Omar al-Bashir, and he was removed in 2019. And then after that, after there were a number of there was a civilian government that was in place for a period of time, around less than 2 years, before the military then did a coup again and took over power to protect the integrity of the blessed protest by Abdel Fattah Burhan, the general. And then Omar al-Bashir had a paramilitary group that he had been developing in West Sudan, which is Darfur, since the Darfur crisis of 2003-2004. So this was a military arm that he used to squash the rebellions violently in Darfur at that period of time. And it continued to grow under the leadership of a man named Hemeti. So this man eventually had around 20,000 soldiers from Western Sudan loyal to him. He's from Western Sudan as well. And by the time that Omar al-Bashir was taken down from power, Hemeti had a considerable force operating in Western Sudan. He was loved by al-Bashir, and his influence only continued to grow. He was brought into the capital, and him and the paramilitary groups were given bases in the capital. That's how absorbed into the Sudanese security apparatus or defense apparatus they were, and how welcome they were. And so when the new general Burhan took over, he expected Hemeti and wanted Hemeti's forces, this sizable force, to now be absorbed into his army. I'm the general now. I've taken over. I'm protecting the blessed protests. And you're going to be my number two. And your soldiers are now going to be absorbed into the army. And Hemeti goes, no, thank you. I've got thousands of fighters loyal to me. Why would I play number two to you? It's my turn. And his soldiers are in Khartoum. It's not like they're in West Sudan and they have to figure out a way to fight their way into Khartoum to come into the capital. You know, normally capitals are like the final stronghold, right? You take the capital at the end. But he started in the capital. And so April 15th, 2023, in Ramadan, you know, those tensions led to war finally breaking out. And when war broke out, Khartoum became a disaster.
Was the other general's soldiers also in Khartoum?
Yeah.
Oh, so they were both already there.
They were already there. So you see the videos of just heavy artillery in Khartoum. Heavy. And artillery, rather, in Khartoum. And so it's unbelievable. Like, you wouldn't imagine those types of scenes in a major capital city. But that's what happened.
I know this is for my simplistic mind, but is there a good guy, bad guy situation here?
No, there's no good guy, bad guy. But generally, like, more important than for me, for all of that type of stuff, is the humanitarian crisis. Like, beyond the political dynamics. Because I feel like that's what we have control over. So the humanitarian disaster that's happening in Sudan is one where, first of all, the people who are in Khartoum, the majority became displaced. They became internally displaced. So in general, Khartoum had a very, very, very large population because of all of the infrastructure and all of the services being in Khartoum. So you have everybody in the country. It's not literally everybody, but it felt like everybody was in Khartoum. Like, this is the major city of the country.
Raheem, can you search up the population and stuff of Khartoum?
Yeah. So then you have them becoming internally displaced in Sudan. You have, at the beginning, you had some, as soon as the war broke out, they went and they made their way to Egypt. Obviously, people had foreign passports left as wherever they could go. And you had a lot of people go to Egypt, and Egypt had opened its borders for Sudanese population. And then you had a lot of people who immediately became internally displaced. If they had, you know, hometown somewhere, if they had, you know, if they had relatives in other places, they would go to them. Then, as the war continued in Khartoum, and as the war continued into other areas, like, it started in Khartoum, people emptied out in Khartoum, but by and large, a lot of other states were still very protected. For example, I'm from Al-Jazeera. Al-Jazeera is a state right south of Khartoum. It's an agricultural state. It's between the two Niles. That's why it's called Al-Jazeera, the island, because it's between the two Niles. It's got one of the largest, if not the largest, irrigation project in the entire world is in Al-Jazeera. Al-Jazeera is, it's called Mashru' Al-Jazeera, the Al-Jazeera scheme. So my family, they're all farmers. We grow sugarcane, we grow wheat, we grow peanuts, we grow everything, cotton, we grow everything. It's in that land. It's very, very fertile land. And it's, you know, Sudan is called the breadbasket of Africa. It's also called the breadbasket of the Muslim Ummah, whatever you want to call it. It's the breadbasket of a lot more than just Sudan. It has incredible resources, over 100 million heads of livestock. Like, alhamdulillah, like, it's incredibly, incredibly wealthy. And yet, you have this country now where you have millions of people, millions, around 18 million people are facing acute hunger, which is a step below famine. You have millions of people facing famine in Sudan right now. It's considered to be the world's largest humanitarian crisis happening at the moment. So even my own families, like, they're farmers. So I grew up with, you know, sugarcane is very high. It's very high. You know, it's we call it hawashat. It's just complete, as far as the eye can see, it's land that's used for the growing of sugarcane plantations. And so just talking to my family in the past, like, week, they'll tell you, like, it's eerie. You know, for the first time, we can see the lights at night of our neighboring villages. Villages that would take, you know, 10 minutes to drive to, 15 minutes to drive to, 20 minutes to drive to. You see the lights of other villages. They never were able to see that before. Why are they seeing it? That's the scary part, is because there's no crops. Before, it was blocked by the sugarcane. Before, it was blocked by, and sugarcane is year round. Like, there's never a time where I went and there was no hawashat. It's always there. So the fact that nothing is growing is very scary for Sudan in these regions. And that's beyond the infrastructure has been stolen. So the tractors have been stolen. All of the irrigation equipment has been stolen. They've all been looted by these militias and shipped to neighboring countries. No, the army's not stealing, but the militias are.
So this is the guy with the 20,000 soldiers.
I mean, he doesn't have 20,000 anymore. It's over 100,000. Yeah.
Oh, he's gained traction.
Yeah, he's gained. Yeah, yeah. There's a lot of gold in Western Sudan. Mm. So he's had access to gold. He's been selling it. He's been selling it to the UAE. He's been selling it to Russia. He's been selling it to lots of different places. So
is the UAE on his side?
Yeah, yeah. They're supporting the RSF.
The RSF. Why is that? What's the UAE's stake in this? Have you heard Sami Hamdi's take on Sudan?
No.
No.
I haven't.
So what's the, and by the way, the population of Khartoum in 2024 is 6.5 million, which is very big.
So Egypt has probably absorbed around 4 million. So I was just in Egypt last week, and the amount of family members that I have now in the past year who have moved to Egypt, I probably myself, and every Sudani has this story. So like, Khartoum had all of those people. So before, when you go to Sudan, you got to spend like a week in Khartoum just visiting all of the people that you know, all of the families, all of that type of stuff. Before you can go anywhere else, you got to spend a week in Khartoum. Everybody's got houses there. And so now all of those families, just me as an example, now I have people in Rwanda, I have people in Uganda, I have people in Kenya, I have maybe 40, 50 families in Cairo. I have obviously Saudi and then everybody who's got foreign passports, Europe or whatever, everybody's scattered. You have families that have lived there for generations. Now this person's in Australia, this person's in the UK, this person's in, it's diaspora, and it's very painful. So initially those people who had left and went to Egypt early, those people, you know, they went legally, but then Egypt closed its borders. How are they going to absorb this amount of people? You know, and may Allah protect Egypt, because it's got, everything's on fire around it. It's got Gaza, it's got Libya, it's got Sudan. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect them and protect all of us, our brothers and sisters in Gaza and Sudan, and bring relief to these countries. So Egypt closed its borders. And so then everybody else who still needs to go, right? I have a cousin who's has kidney failure. He's going to die if he stays in Sudan. There's no, the hospitals have stopped working. So what do? They have to go illegally. They jump in cars and they got people who will take them across the border and all that type of stuff. And there's a lot of people like that now in Cairo, you know, for the past 4 or 5 months, 6 months, everybody who's went. So it's been very, very saddening and grieving that you go and you're visiting families who, you know, subhanAllah, all you can say is, you know, look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes people's circumstances. You know, when Imam Shafi'i says, let the days do as they please, that's how life is. You might have a family, and I saw families who I'm like, subhanAllah, like, you know, they don't know who you guys are. Like in Khartoum, they were old money. You know, they were wealthy, had inherited from their parents, had inherited from their grandparents, living very, very comfortably. They never cared to live ever anywhere else. They didn't care about immigrating anywhere. They didn't need to. And yet, you know, they're living in mattresses in an apartment in some random area of Cairo, afraid to go outside, and they haven't gone outside for weeks on end because they're afraid of getting rounded up by, you know, by the police there and being shipped somewhere. So it's very, 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 and that's the people who are in Egypt. At the end of the day, they're still okay. The people who are really, really, really in dire needs are the people who are still in Sudan. They're the ones who are facing famine. They're facing acute hunger. They're facing lack of infrastructure and lack of safety. So it's a huge humanitarian crisis that people aren't aware of. And it's being called the largest humanitarian crisis in the world right now.
Even bigger than Gaza.
It's a larger population than Gaza. Yeah, it's a larger population than Gaza. And there's a lot of similar things that are happening. Like my houses are being occupied, like occupation. That's happening in Sudan. The houses in Khartoum have been occupied. People are coming from these places, Western Sudan, and even beyond it, countries outside, right? Mercenaries that are coming in from different African states, and they're coming in and they're occupying the houses. They're taking them over. They're looting. There's acts of sexual violence, and that's why it's not simply a war between two, you know, armies, a paramilitary group. It's very much a war against the Sudanese people. They're getting abused, they're getting looted, they're getting beaten, they're getting tortured, they're getting killed. Civilians.
How come we're not seeing photos the way we are from Gaza?
I don't know. I mean, you're seeing, like, part of it is the lack of Sudanese institutions. So when you say photos from Gaza, where are you seeing these photos? Are you seeing them on the New York Times? By and large, no, you're not seeing them from Western media outlets, but you're seeing them from, channels that are either Palestinian made, or, you know, you have a lot of energy that's coming from our brothers and sisters in different groups and organizations that are promoting these channels for you or have created these channels. And I think the Sudanese community, by and large, is very behind the game when it comes to creating awareness on pages, creating pages. Sudanese diaspora in general, we're not that organized with regards to media. So, I mean, you need people who will, for example, consistently, and the key word is consistent with social media, you need it to be consistent. You need to consistently, for example, translate what's happening in Sudan. You need the videos to be translated. So when you look at, for example, Gaza, you see all of these channels that are going through the day-to-day process of translating videos, creating content around it. It's not just it's not just sharing WhatsApp videos without context, right? It's actually prepping that information for a Western audience. And we haven't done that yet. Both the Sudanese community hasn't done it, and we haven't been able to mobilize a broader community beyond the Sudanese community. And it's still very, very difficult for the Sudanese community. Like, a lot of our families are still in danger. You know what I mean? Like, it's not like I can just sit here, drink coffee, and talk to you about what's happening in Sudan as much as without fearing consequences, because your family is still there. You know, depending on, you know, you have to navigate certain sensitivities. So you might actually need the help of people beyond the Sudanese community who don't have that necessarily fear, who can talk about some of the political realities on the ground. Like that type of sophistication, I think, needs to be there as well. But beyond that, I think it's just really getting together as a Sudanese community. We need to get together and create these institutions and propel these institutions. We're not very media savvy at all. The amount of journalists, for example, who speak about Sudan regularly in English are very, very few. You know, you can almost count them on one hand. Compared to Gaza, there are a lot.
Because I think Gaza is a historical phenomenon. So the institutions have been building for so long that when a spark happened, you know,
the flame. Like, and you have these major, major channels, right? Like Eye on Palestine, Middle East Eye. Like, you have a lot of these channels that you're right, have been doing this for years. And so they're seasoned and they're ready and they have a lot of support. And with Sudan, you know, sometimes I'll go and I'll check like a Sudanese English page on Instagram or something like that. And you'll find like between one post and the other, there was like a week, you know, like that's not going to be the consistency that you need. You need a lot more hands on deck, doing a lot more organized work. And also another thing, if you're just comparing it to Gaza, is that it's like clear aggressor. There's a clear oppressor, rather, right? You have the European colonial project that obviously is not indigenous to the land, coming and taking over indigenous or the land of a particular people. Whereas Sudan is a little bit more confusing, right? And you even have the Sudanese community. You have some on this side and you have some on that side, right? And so depending on who you talk to, you'll get a different perspective. And that's part of why as well.
How do you think this civil war will end?
Allah knows best. You don't know. You know, some days
it could end.
One
of them gets killed.
I mean, that's, you know, one could be a military defeat, the other could be a truce, and the other is that it doesn't, and it just wages on for another 10 years, which is obviously the worst case scenario.
How many have died? Do you know?
I don't know how many have died, but it's some of the recent estimates are like 15,000 people have killed, but it's got to be way more than that.
Yeah, I heard the recent estimate for Gaza has been 100,000 more.
Yeah, so as of 2020, January, 13,000 to 15,000 have been killed and 30,000 are injured.
Oh, that's in January. That's 7 months ago.
Yeah, but again, like the loss of life is beyond those who simply get killed, right?
Yeah,
like
when 10 million displaced.
You have 10 million displaced, and when you have as well, like just the collapse of health infrastructure, how many people are dying because they don't have access to insulin? How many people are dying out of malnutrition? Like, they don't have access to food. How many people are dying because there's no place for them to treat their cancer? Like, you know, there's, Allah knows best what the actual human cost of the war is.
What do you think the Muslim community should do? How could we help?
So one of the good things about Sudan that, alhamdulillah, still, you know, when this war happened, one of the things that we were afraid of is that one of the things that is first to collapse, and this is what, you know, we were told by the Syrian Medical Association, I'm forgetting what the term is for their organization, but you know, they had told us that one of the first things to collapse is the banking industry. Like, you need to be very... But alhamdulillah, Sudan's major bank app, which is called Bankak, is still operating, miraculously, alhamdulillah, a year in. So they're not dealing with a lot of cash currency, but people are still working with these bank apps. So you have two organizations, at least, that I would recommend here in the US. One is called the Sudanese American Physician Association, and the other is called Sadaqat. Sadaqat is Sadaqat, right? But the qaf becomes a ga.
So it's S-A-D-A-G-A-T.
Two A's. Two A's. S-A-D-A-G-A-A-T. Yeah, so two A's. Sadaqat, there's a USA version, there's a Canadian version. I don't know if there's a UK version, but there's a USA version, there's a... And mashallah, Sadaqat in general is one of the, even before the wars, one of the largest charitable charity organizations in Sudan. So they operate throughout Sudan. And one of the good things is that, alhamdulillah, you can send money to Sudan through these organizations. It will get there. They do great work. Alhamdulillah. So, you know, I know that's one of the concerns with Gaza, of course. One of the biggest concerns that we've seen is that the humanitarian organizations aren't able to actually get into Gaza. But with Sudan, alhamdulillah, you're able to get that money in.
Okay. If anyone who's listening is capable of donating, please do. You said Sadaqat.
Yeah, Sadaqat. Sadaqat.
Or you can just Google it.
Yeah, just Google it. Sadaqat USA, and there's Sadaqat Canada. Okay. And there's the Sudanese American Physician Association, SAPA.
Okay.
Yeah, and they're running a number of hospitals in Sudan as well.
And I feel like you wrote the poem of a refugee father's letter to his daughter before the Sudanese thing. Or was there another conflict that happened that inspired that poem?
Yeah, so that poem actually was a commissioned poem. That poem, I was asked by Amana Refugee Services in Houston. Amana Refugee Services is a beautiful organization that is completely dedicated to absorbing, you know, refugees in Houston when they come. And, you know, going to their office was always a beautiful experience, you know, just trying to make sure that they have a dignified experience. So I remember one of the things that stood out to me when you go to their office is that they used to have like a section that was like a department store of clothes. And when they would go, people would go there, they go and they get clothes, right? But it's hanging like a department store. It's not just like, and so they go get the clothes, and all the clothes have a receipt. And when they come to the counter, they scan the receipt as if you're buying from a department store. And one of the reasons why they did that is psychologically, they don't want to make them feel like they're, you know, they're just receiving, but they want to feel like they're actually like purchasing as best as they could. So they had asked me, they were doing an event, and they just asked me to write a poem about fathers. And subhanAllah, like, I haven't done a lot of commissioned poems, but this is one of the few ones that I did.
It's page 26.
It's called The Refugee's Father, A Letter to His Daughter. I wasn't even a father when I wrote this poem, so now I empathize with it a lot more. Yeah. You know, I'm a father of two girls now, so there's not much that I wouldn't do for them.
And now that poem's touched your home country too.
Yeah. You know, subhanAllah, it's just the idea of, you know, when I was preparing the poem, they were telling me a lot of stories about refugees. And one of the most painful experiences is when you have an organization that's taking refugees, for example, to the United States, but they're prioritizing taking single moms, for example. And so that father or that family has to make a decision whether or not they wait it out so that the father can go, or whether they simply go without the father, right? And that this happens a lot of times, that they just end up going and the father stays back. So I wrote it like that. Like, do you have the idea of a father sending his family ahead to this unknown world where he can't protect them? So it goes, "Everything I know about fatherhood, I learned from you. It was an experiment from the time the doctor placed you in my arms. I hadn't slept for 2 days up until that point, living off of coffee, adrenaline, and fear. But all of that disappeared when I realized that you're here. And for the first time in my life, I felt responsibility that had me nervous and burdened, but it was the most beautiful burden. Every day was an adventure. I missed your first smile. And so I promised in that moment to be the cause of a million others. Your laughter was music to my ears. As a boy, I always wanted to be a superhero, and I never felt more like one than when I wiped away your tears. rescuing you daily from despair, or when I made nightmares disappear because no monster even in your dreams could approach you when I was near, or when you screamed that Baba's here as you ran to the door and would make the worst of days turn into a celebration, if only for a moment. You had a superpower too, my own little Jubilee, and every day was an adventure or a mystery. New words and new phrases, I was amazed that you put them together, walking then running, but always lighter than air, always lighter than air, always the light of my existence and the laughter of my heart. And on the first day of school, I promised you'd never part. On the first day of school, I promised you we'd never part. But sometimes wounds run deep, and sometimes we make promises that even superheroes can't keep. Maybe you didn't realize it when you couldn't go to school anymore and we went to live with family all the way by the shore that we were running away from war. But when the months turned into years, I'm sure you came to know. I hope you remember what our house looked like. Before we moved again, before the camp, before the tents, before the cold, when you had a room you called your own and you never counted your clothes, I need you to know that you had a house you called a home and a father who'd provide you the world if he could make it so. I'm sorry that I couldn't. That your toys went from dolls and cups to clouds and rocks and such, that you played so little and you walked so much. And I can't explain the feeling of knowing that your children aren't limited by their dreams, although their dreams are so big they have them gazing at the sky, laughing at the stars, praying that they can fly. No, their dreams are limited by the opportunities that don't exist, so you cry when they are born for all the dreams that they will miss. And you have no, and you have to make choices that seem dipped in poison to live lifelessly in a place where the sounds of bombs are more familiar than those of ice cream trucks, or to volunteer for your heart to be extracted and moved to another country without you, where you can't shelter it from the cold or protect it like it's gold because you could only take two. And so for now, it's your mama and you. But don't you worry, I'm right there behind you. No matter where you go, you know your daddy's gonna find you. No earth and no sky, no borders and no lines can ever divide or keep us apart. For you are my daughter and you are my heart. I promise.
Does this poem hit differently now?
With yeah, man. I almost got emotional, bro. But I was like, no, we're on camera, man. I'm not going to go out like that. Not going to go out like that on camera, brother. You're not going to catch me crying. But I'm good enough. Yeah, it was definitely a more emotional reading this time, man.
How do we reconcile with being able to be empathetic in this point of view? Because, you know, we even see how the refugees that, and I'm not too well versed about this issue, so I'm really speaking from a place of ignorance, but the refugees that came in from Afghanistan to Pakistan, and they apparently, so I've heard, haven't received the best, you know, treatment. But I also heard, you know, there was something happening on both sides there. So this is all around. Like, I don't even have to give this one example. There are many situations where refugees from Muslim countries are going into other Muslim countries and they're not welcomed. And Allah praises the Ansar in the Quran for being able to be so welcoming and yep. loving towards those that are coming in.
It makes you realize how special the Ansar are, right? يُثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصَةٌ. They love, يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ. They love those who migrated to them. So there's a lot of things. One of it is, number one, recognizing that nobody's going to take your risk. So that idea of, oh, these people are coming and they're taking away our jobs and they're taking away this and they're taking away this and we already don't have this, and look at how Allah subhanahu, like, look at how these people are coming and they're competing with us in the limited resources that we have already. So that's an approach of scarcity. And I don't believe it's one that a Muslim should have. This person is not going to take away my rizq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written my rizq for me. And a lot of times you'll find that these immigrants that come or whatever, they, because their back is against the wall, I mean, they're coming and they're working hard and they're creating opportunities and they're creating jobs. I mean, I know in Sudan, for example, when the Syrians came after the war, I mean, these guys went straight to work right away.
They're businessmen.
They mashallah. I know they immediately went to work and, you know, they added value to the society. They opened up restaurants and all of that immediately. So they're going to come with their own risks too. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides for them like he provides for you. But, I mean, it's just an unfortunate aspect that people would look at the approach of refugees and look at it from that lens of scarcity.